8 to 13 on page 951. And Paul writes, "For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible." This is the word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is found in the Old Testament, and it's Psalm number 46. And it has the words, "God is our strength and our refuge, our very present help in time of trouble." Those were some of the words that sprang into my mind when I was thinking about what to say today as we think about safeguarding. And indeed, as we think, as we must, about abuse. The resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury earlier this week has only served to greater highlight the issues that we as a church face today. And I start my thinking with those words from Psalm 46. But then I begin to think about where else God reveals himself in the Bible as being a God who cares for the vulnerable, the weak, and the oppressed. The God who provides safety and security stands against domination, exploitation, and abuse. So what might be one of the first examples in the Bible of God showing care and compassion? Would anybody here like to hazard a guess where it might come? Shall I give you a clue? It comes right at the beginning. Try the story of Adam and Eve as the first point in which God shows care and compassion. It's a really tender moment in that story when God makes clothes for Adam and Eve and covers up their shame. Fig leaves are actually an irritant to the skin. So fundamentally, the clothes that Adam and Eve made for themselves out of fig leaves weren't going to be much good. So it adds a further poignancy and a tenderness later on in the story, because God then clothes his children with animal skins instead of fig leaves. It's a really tender moment. And actually, what God is dealing with here is an abusive situation. God intervenes to mitigate the effects of the abuse. He is, in other words, acting as Adam and Eve's safeguarder. The serpent seduced Eve, and I use the word seduce quite deliberately. It's an example of abuse. First of all, the serpent twists reality to suit his own ends. He creates a new, different version of reality. In fact, what the serpent suggests God had said, God never actually said at all. God didn't ban Adam and Eve from eating every kind of fruit, just one particular one. But the serpent rewrites everything to suit what he actually wants. And that's quite often what abusers can do. They twist reality so that it becomes what they want. And just like so many abusers, the serpent portrays a good and a positive personality, providing something that will benefit Adam and Eve, but it's actually something that's really bad instead. And the serpent's motivation comes entirely from himself. He seems to be promoting Adam and Eve's welfare. If you eat of this fruit, you're going to have the knowledge of everything. They're promised a better life, and again, that can happen with abusers as well. But actually, it serves no purpose other than the serpent's own. He exercises a kind of control over Adam and Eve. He's entirely self-interested, self-serving. And like so many abusers, the serpent has no interest in the welfare of Adam and Eve. And in fact, he even despises them. And thirdly, the result of his abuse is shame. Adam and Eve suddenly come to realize that they haven't got any clothes on. And then they realize that they're ashamed. So many people who are abused can often feel the most appalling guilt and shame, when in fact they are simply the victims of other people's selfishness. God clearly holds Adam and Eve responsible, though, alongside the serpent, for what happens in the garden. But there are parallels in the story. And I think a key parallel we can draw is that God responds to the situation. God responds as somebody who has a specific responsibility for safeguarding. God deals very tenderly with Adam and Eve's shame by clothing them. And in fact, one of the serpent's lies turned out to be truth, not that he knew it would. He had said to them that despite what God had said, you will not die. Probably the serpent thought that God would keep his word and would kill Adam and Eve for their wrongdoing. That's the situation that the serpent had lured them into, after all. But instead, God goes on to spare Adam and Eve. God spares them because in the end, it will always be mercy that will triumph. God's mercy, if you like, gets the better of him, and he spares them. God spares Adam and Eve because it's simply in his nature to do so. We worship a God who is merciful. God cares for them, even though they've done wrong. God protects them. And so throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and indeed throughout history, we can see this tendency of God to watch out for the welfare of his people. Abraham is led to a good land. God promises Abraham that he will be the father of many, many descendants. Think about the life of Joseph. There are so many twists and turns, but throughout all of this, he's never abandoned. God is completely faithful to Joseph. God goes on to release his people from slavery in Egypt. He brings them through the waters of the Red Sea. And then God goes on to bring them judges, prophets, priests, even kings to protect and to guide his people. And ultimately, God's people are brought home from exile to a place of safety. And go on and read the New Testament, and you will see so many other ways in which God protects his people. So God, throughout Scripture, is both a defender and a protector. God wants the very best for each of us, and God wants what is best for the world. God sees the lonely. God sees the lonely in families. He leads prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land, says Psalm 68. But our God is a safeguarding God because he wants the very best for everyone. And that leads us through to the New Testament, because the good news of Jesus is that human beings will flourish. And he means that in its deepest sense when he says the words, "I have come that they may have life, life in all its fullness." So the good news of Jesus is that humanity will flourish. And that is what God has made possible at the greatest cost to himself, through the death of his son on the cross. And on that cross, all the powers of evil in one death were defeated. Darkness was defeated. The words of the serpent were defeated. And it matters so much to God that we should flourish as people. It matters to God enough that he sent Jesus to die for us. Abuse in its many forms denies people that opportunity to flourish. So many people are robbed of the right to flourish and try and be more than they can be. Abuse is therefore a denial of good news, if you like. It's a denial of God, of everything that God desires for us, which is why God is so opposed to it. Abuse of any kind goes against what the gospel is all about. It's a denial of Jesus. If the gospel is about the free and open entry of human beings into a fullness of life in Christ, in its direct opposite, its currency is secrecy, its coercion, its manipulation. Abuse, therefore, should not be tolerated in any form, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's financial, or any other form of abuse or coercion. So safeguarding is all about human flourishing. If it's of the deepest concern to God, then it needs to be of the deepest concern to us as well. We could say that these are really the core matters of human business for God, but they also need to be very much our business as well. And too often we've heard in recent times that this has been a real challenge, not just to the Church of England, but to the church in its widest sense. It's involved real changes in culture. It's involved so many people. And we should never think that safeguarding is some kind of bolt-on extra to what the church does. Keeping people safe is our core business, because in keeping people safe, we will then allow them to flourish as God intends. So if the gospel is all about us flourishing as human beings, abuse would be the denial of that flourishing. Therefore, we cannot say in any way that safeguarding is an issue that we just put to the side and bring out when it's needed. Safeguarding is our core business as it's God. And that's not just the business for certain people in the church. Safeguarding is all our business. Certainly, so many people have specific roles when it comes to safeguarding, but it's an issue for the whole church to take seriously. Our God is the ultimate role model in providing care and protection. Just think back to that story of Adam and Eve. And God binds up the brokenhearted and cares for the wounds. Ultimately, safeguarding matters to our God, who is our refuge and strength, that very present help in the time of trouble. So we need to make safeguarding our new normal, because in the deepest spiritual sense, it is our normal, or it should be, that we believe in, but we also reflect back and ultimately behave at what matters to the heart of our God. That should be our normal, to reflect the heart and mind and love of God to all God's people and to all God's creation. We do that through the words we say, the people who we are, and the actions that we undertake. And when we do that, we are entering into a partnership with God, not only in preventing abuse, but in allowing and enabling people to live and to flourish through the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. And surely, allowing somebody to flourish in the gospel is a wonderful thing. No better opportunity. So it's all our role to keep people safe, but ultimately to allow them to flourish. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we're just going